If we can see, experience, and grasp that the active force of love is at work in the world now, our fear recedes, our hatreds melt, our willingness to murder and kill and seek revenge flows away with the tide. And we can recognize that in the midst of all things, even in the worst oppression, God is with us.
That's Diana Butler Bass. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is A New Day of Faith and Hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce today's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. We're delighted to have with us today Dr. Diana Butler Bass, an acclaimed author, speaker, and independent scholar specializing in American religion and culture. Diana holds a PhD in religious studies from Duke University and has taught at the undergraduate and graduate levels in several colleges and universities. She is the author of 9 books, including her most recent, Grounded, Finding God in the World, A Spiritual Revolution, published by Harper One, as well as the widely influential Christianity After Religion, The End of Church and the Birth of a New Spiritual Awakening, A People's History of Christianity, and Christianity for the Rest of Us. Diana, welcome to Day One.
It's great to be here. Thank you.
I found your new book, Grounded, to be elegant and thoughtful and provocative, and as I understand it, it is your answer to the question so many of us humans ask, where is God? Increasingly, as you document, people of all ages are no longer finding the answer to that question in organized religion. Give us a sense of where people are finding God in these times.
The book was really birthed out of my own sense of losing an understanding of where God is in my life. I got to my mid-50s, and I was traveling a lot, speaking in churches, working with congregations. And I realized that the older vision of God, far off in heaven, just wasn't really working for me anymore. And whatever that vision of God is that I had when I was a little girl, that I had basically carried through my early adult life, it just began to feel as if it could not sustain me any longer. So I began to think about where was God in my own experience, and eventually rediscovered God, who was very close in. And the two primary places where I really reconnected and discovered the presence of the divine is in nature and in my neighbors, in the lives of the people who are closest to me. And what I love about the book, and I think this is true for all of my books, I always use my own experience as a window into the world. So I'm not just talking about, oh, I found God and you can find God too, just like I did. But instead, as I began looking around to rediscover the presence of God in my life, and nature and neighbor became the stage or the location of the divine, I realized that that's where a lot of other people were finding God as well. And I began to listen to the voices of my own friends and family, of poets, of other writers, of sermons I was hearing. And I realized that the shift from a faraway God to a close-in God, a God who is in and present all through the world with us in nature and neighbor, was really a transformation, a theological transformation that we are not really speaking about. We talk about it in a sort of ad hoc way, but we don't really understand that we're living in the moment of a theological revolution.
So we see these headlines and research studies saying religion is on the decline, but you say, no, it's not. It's transforming, and this transformation is a spiritual revolution. What would you say to people who may be entrenched in their institutions and fear this sort of talk?
I know that there is a lot of anxiety about our institutions not being able to maintain themselves. I mean, the institutions of religion that we have had over the course of the last century have done enormous good. They have been tremendously successful. And they provided a kind of a social and spiritual stability in most of our communities for two or three generations. And so I take their decline not lightly. And I mourn that, too. I wish it could be different. But the truth of it is the structures that we have are currently built around that theological idea of a distant God. And they're also built around the idea that for all of Protestant talk, for example, the priesthood of all believers, we really did think that individual people needed mediators, a learned clergy, a sort of a seminary around to tell you how to think about theology, you know, sets of practices that were passed on to us that we don't invent for ourselves. And so what we have done with a lot of institutional religion is we've thought about it as really an institution that organizes our lives, gives us a set of rules, and also provides us with a theological framework. But what's happening in more recent years is people are taking all those tasks on for themselves. And the institution is saying, hey, but, what about us? You know, where do we fit in all of this? Instead of understanding that there's really a shift of authority that is going on in our culture, and the shift is towards every one of us being in some way the authority of making and understanding our own experience and of encountering God for ourselves, instead of just kind of going there, the institutions are saying, no, that's bad. You know, don't do that. We have to tell you what to experience. We have to tell you what to believe. And people are just going, well, no, you don't. And so what's happening is there's been an increasing gap between institutional life and the experiential life of people across really Western culture. I can dream of institutions of religion that make a shift, that allow themselves to be reformed around the longings of the people. And the reason I dream of that is because it happened 500 years ago when parts of the Catholic Church became Lutheranism and Calvinism and Anabaptist movement and Anglicanism. And that reform was not a reform of authorities telling people what to believe, but rather religious authorities listening and realizing that the church was not addressing the spiritual longings of the people. And that's really the genesis of the Protestant Reformation. I think we live in that kind of time again. And it's very hard for once successful institutions to understand that in some way they're on the wrong side of history, and that in order to be on the right side of history, they need to change. That's hard. That's hard work. But I think that's where we are right now.
There's a great deal of Christian tradition that focuses on the sacred in nature in the world around us, particularly Celtic and Native approaches to the faith, and they are quite ancient. Are we simply rediscovering something that has gone on long before us, or is it something new that's unfolding?
Part of what I do in Grounded is that I look around my world and see my life reconnecting with nature and neighbor, and then I see these cultural patterns that are occurring. For example, there was actually just a wonderful new survey that came out from Pew, where 49% of Americans now say that they feel a sense of awe and wonder on a weekly basis by simply observing the universe and creation. And that is up almost 10 points in just the last 7 years. And so what I'm feeling is certainly something that other people are feeling as well. And so I talk about things that are very contemporary. And this is where I think that religious institutions can come into this conversation in a beautiful way. And that is, what we're feeling now, it really isn't new. It is what I would call sort of the minor chord of religious life for much, especially the last 500 years. I think that in really ancient times, it was the primary way in which people connected to God was through the natural environment. But in the last 500 years, as we're increasingly urban and secular and globally connected and all of these things, our senses of nature have diminished. But people still are trying to find where God is located, even in that urbanized world. And so we're going back to looking at the sources of creation. And what I think religion can do is to tell those ancient stories in this fresh context. And while people have these experiences, finding God at a beach, going out and seeing God in a sunset, finding God while they're hiking, what we have is a set of stories in the Bible that actually talk about those things and to try to reconnect people's experiences with the stories from our ancestors is a beautiful task. Not long ago, I preached a sermon on Moses and the burning bush, Exodus 3. It was in a Baptist church, and they were very impressed that this Episcopalian knew that that was in Exodus 3. So it was a fun sermon because I subtitled it, How a Spiritual But Not Religious Moses Met God in the Mountains. Mm. And, you know, that's really what that text is about. Moses never went to a synagogue in his whole life. Where does he meet Yahweh? He sees a burning bush on a hillside, and it's in that context that the covenant is made with Moses. And so we don't have to say, oh, you don't meet God in the mountains, or that's a deficient or somehow less than theologically sufficient God that you meet in the mountains. No, actually, in the Bible, the fullness of the divine being was revealed in a bush in the mountains. Mm. And that story will preach in the 21st century. And so I think that we just have sort of lost our theological and spiritual imaginations in some ways.
Mm. So nature and neighbor, you show us that many people are connecting to God through community as a common humanity, our neighbors, the awareness that we are all neighbors. And yet, we see stark divisions today based on religion, not only in our country, but all around our hurting world. How can we overcome these divisions, or can we?
Part of the problem of religion as we've inherited it is that it has essentially been siloed. Mm-hmm. And I've been thinking about this very deeply, even just the recent weeks. The old vision of the vertical God meant that humans had a problem when it came to God. We were here on earth, God is up in heaven. Mm-hmm. And then under our feet, you know, is the threat of hell or damnation, destruction. So we have this three-tiered universe, and every religious tradition that we have on the planet was essentially trying to figure out how to get over the gap. You know, how do human beings have a life of joy, flourishing, fullness in relationship with a God who, or gods, who are far away? And everybody came up with a different answer for that. Within Christianity, we have a lot of different answers for that. It's the sacraments that God sends down. And I've begun to talk about church as the holy elevator. So God sends the sacraments down in the holy elevator, or God sends the word of God down in the holy elevator, or a list of things that we're supposed to do and not do, or grace. There's all sorts of things God can send down in that elevator. And when the elevator arrives here on earth, there's a holy elevator operator who's gone to a special school to learn how to handle these holy things that come out of the elevator. And then that person turns around and tells the people, if you take these sacraments, if you obey these rules, if you listen to the word of God, if you do justice, well, then you get to ride the elevator up after you die. Now, what does that have to do with religious division? Well, we each had our own elevator, and we each had our own sort of answer to the problem, and we each had our own set of clerics who were operating the whole system, and that became silos of faith and real silos, because they wind up with God in heaven. So there was this vertically structured universe with a vertical God on top, and there was only one way, up and down. And if we think about that pattern repeated throughout all of these different world religions, we see how we got into trouble, is that we were disconnected from one another and that our answers were all exclusive. And so now we live in a universe where all those exclusive answers are contending for the soul of humanity. While I think at the very same time, there are other people who are saying it's not about an elevator, and that God is not really distant up there in the universe far away, and making this sort of jump between earth and heaven, that really wasn't even the point to begin with. Mm-hmm. And so when people are relocating God to be close by, very intimate, they're also changing the essential nature of religion. That's no longer about mediation, but it's instead about helping people find ways of connecting more deeply with the world around them and living in love and compassion. What I think will happen is that in every religious tradition, this shift from the vertical to the horizontal, the shift from the far-off, distant God to the more immediate God, that's happening in every world religion, mm-hmm. and we're all struggling mm-hmm. with that tension right now. And what is beginning to occur is that people who are Christians and Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus, who are the people who are primarily interested in the world here and now, and finding paths of compassion that aren't identical. They will be different because we have different stories, we have different cultures, we even have different views of God. It's not all the same God. But we do have compassion, and we all do know that whatever name God has, that compassion is the primary attribute of God. Mm-hmm. And so we're trying to figure out how to cooperate and how to live as friends while some parts of religion are still trying to have a big war about the silos. Mm. So I think that we're kind of into some really painful territory right now, where there's millions of people across the planet who no longer want to have wars about faith, but instead want to figure out how we make the planet flourish with the religious traditions we have. And then there are people who are looking to destroy the planet on the basis of their faith. Hmm. That might be the biggest problem of the next 50 years. And I mean, I hope you and I get to see it come to a grace-filled resolution. Hmm. But who knows? We're really in the moment where compassion has to triumph over apocalypse. Hmm.
The book is Grounded, Finding God in the World, A Spiritual Revolution by our guest Diana Butler Bass. It's available everywhere you can buy books and ebooks. Diana, you really put yourself out there with this one. As you put it, your heart is open on every page.
I sometimes tell my friends I let my inner Annie Dillard out. Yeah.
That's a good thing.
Thank you. I was inspired a few years ago by an article I read about Sue Monk Kidd. Mm-hmm. And after she had written mostly through her 30s and 40s about her transformation from being a fundamentalist to a very sort of open, progressive Christian, I think she wrote probably 6 books on that subject. Mm. She looked at herself in the mirror and she said, I want to write a novel. I want to write what my heart is really calling me to write. And the next book she wrote was Secret Life of Bees. And as a result, we've gotten these beautiful, amazing novels from Sue Monk Kidd. Mm-hmm. And so when I read that interview, I think I read that interview when I was about 53, and I said, oh my goodness gracious, you know, I've written these really great books about church. I've written really great books about congregational life and communal life. And I love those books. Those books are wonderful, mm-hmm. and I think they've been very helpful. But now I need to really write some books that come from the deepest place of who I am and to turn my attention to the territory of experience, to the territory of the heart, to the territory of wonder. Hmm. These are things that have always been part of who I am at a really deep level, but I haven't always let them shine. And I've decided that I'm going to let them shine now.
Hmm. Good. Well, your message this week focuses on the text for this third Sunday after Epiphany. The gospel lesson is Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. Would you read it for us?
Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Diana, we look forward to hearing your message, The Power of Today. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you very much for asking me.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program or read or share a transcript of Diana Butler Bass's message, visit our website at dayone.org. Or for a free printed sermon transcript, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1.
The gospel story begins with a rather dull, truly typical event in ancient Jewish synagogue life. On the Sabbath, a preacher, not a rabbi or some other formal religious authority, but a person known as a darshanin, a speaker or teller, reads from the scroll and comments on the verses. This preaching style of Jesus' day was widely practiced and expected by congregations, that the speaker would take biblical verses literally out of their textual context. Such historical criticism as understanding textual context is, of course, a modern development. And the speaker would apply them to the religious, political, and ethical questions all around. Preaching involved making an ancient story, the wisdom of the prophets, alive for the day. Jesus was the darshanin in his hometown on this particular day. A synagogue leader handed him the scroll, and Jesus finds the place where the reading last week left off and reads from the words of the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus then rolled up the scroll and handed it back to the attendant, all eyes fixed on him. The congregation awaited his comment, his interpretation of these ancient words, a messianic promise for them. Would he address the occupation, the oppression of the empire, or perhaps his own ministry that is gaining attention throughout the region? No one breathed, the community alert with expectation. What would Jesus, their neighbor, say? Jesus might have preached on the wisdom of the old prophet. In the past, our fathers and mothers envisioned a world of justice, freedom, and healing, the fullness of abundant life in a land of milk and honey as God covenanted with Moses. Or he might have elaborated on the world to come. We, along with Isaiah, await the fulfillment of this glorious promise. One day the poor will be lifted up, captives set free, and the blind will see. Oh, how we long for that, how we pray for that, but it seems so slow in coming. Jesus could have appealed to his friend's sense of theological nostalgia, how great Isaiah was, or their fragile theological hope for a better future. The kingdom of God will come. But he did neither. Instead, he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that was it. Today? No words of past glory or future promise? And even if he was talking about the day, he did not attack the Roman overlords, criticize the onerous taxes, or urge insurrection. Instead, he claimed, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They were shocked. "What do you mean the Spirit of the Lord is here? Now? Today?" That the poor hear good news, that prisoners are being released, the blind see, and the oppressed receive justice? This is the year of the Lord's favor? Have you been watching the news, Jesus? Are you aware of how horrible things are? That there is more inequality than ever, more people in prison unjustly, more illness of all sorts, more violence and terrorism than our ancestors ever knew? This, now, today, is the kingdom of God? Are you crazy? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Not yesterday, not tomorrow, today. And with that word, Jesus' furious neighbors tried to throw him off a cliff. Faith communities are often consumed with memories of the past and hopes for the future. Speaking of the past may take the form of maintaining buildings and structures, of teaching ancient texts, and passing on patterns of life and values from ancestors. Speaking of the future is often wrapped up in hopes for salvation and eternal life, desires for answered prayers, for the children to hold on to faith or come back to church. Both past and future are important to vibrant communities. Healthy and life-giving practices of honoring our ancestors and embracing a hopeful future derive from the witness of the whole biblical tradition. But both past and future, as the primary location of faith, have their shadow sides. Overemphasizing the past results in nostalgia, the belief that the past is better than either the present or the future. A disposition that is seeped in grief and fear. Overemphasizing the future, the belief that all that matters is that which is to come, often results in thwarted hope, doubt, and anxiety. A recent survey from Public Religion Research discovered that the majority of churchgoers in the United States express high levels of both nostalgia and anxiety. By strong majorities, religious Americans, particularly white Protestants, and without any significant difference between theological conservatives and liberals, believe that our best days are behind us and that the future of society is bleak. In particular, mainline congregations are caught between valorizing the good old days and a deepening sense of desolation that some promised future will never arrive. Evidently, most Protestants would rather look back with sadness than trust that a more just and beautiful future beckons. As a result, today is lost. Today is merely a stage upon which we mourn the loss of the past and fear what we cannot imagine. But today is a deeply dangerous spiritual reality, because today insists that we lay aside both our memories and our dreams to embrace fully the moment of now. The past romanticizes the work of our ancestors. The future scans the horizons of our descendants and depends upon them to fix everything. But today places us in the midst of the sacred drama, reminding us that we are actors and agents in God's desire for the world. Today is the most radical thing Jesus ever said. Jesus essentially told his friends, "Look around. See the Spirit of God at work right here, right now. God is with us. Just as I am promised our father Moses at the burning bush, I will be with you." This is the sign of God's covenant, the ever-active, ever-loving, ever-liberating, always-present God is here with us now. In effect, Jesus is asking his friends to open their eyes, to see the burning bush, to become more attentive to God's promise to abide with Israel in the land, and that God is keeping God's promise, no matter how awful the outward circumstances. This is not a call towards quiescence. Meditate and everything else will go away. Instead, it is a call to see more deeply, past the immediate sin, injustice, trials, and evils of human life, to the profound reality of love and compassion upon which everything else truly rests, the love of God and neighbor. If we can see, experience, and grasp that the active force of love is at work in the world now, our fear recedes, our hatreds melt, our willingness to murder and kill and seek revenge flows away with the tide. And we can recognize that in the midst of all things, even in the worst oppression, God is with us. Through our delusions of domination, the clarity of grace, mercy, and justice make themselves known to us. And that transforms fear into compassion, giving us the power to walk in the way of love God intended. In a very real way, the Spirit was upon Jesus, but it was also upon his friends and neighbors too, for Jesus was one of them. And by emphasizing the word today, Jesus transformed Isaiah's words, Isaiah's prophecy, into a powerful invitation for the whole community to act on behalf of God's justice. The text might have been read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and therefore also with you, because he has anointed us to bring good news to the poor. He has sent us to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Living in God's promise is not about yesterday, nor is it about awaiting some distant Messiah and eternal life in the kingdom of God. It is about now. This is a hard truth to hear and receive. Jesus' friends refused. They would rather stay mired in nostalgia and complain about the future. How great the prophets were! If only a Savior would appear and get us out of this mess. But Jesus' sermon remains as clear and poignant and important and urgent as ever. Today, this promise has been fulfilled in your hearing. What we need is here today.
Dr. Diana Butler Bass was our preacher today. Diana is an acclaimed scholar, speaker, and author of 9 books, including her latest, Grounded: Finding God in the World, A Spiritual Revolution. For a free transcript of Diana's message, The Power of Today, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Please keep in mind that Day 1 depends on the financial offerings of our faithful listeners. We are grateful for your support. Send your donation to Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day 1, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Anna Carter Florence, the Peter Marshall Associate Professor of Preaching at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. Her sermon is entitled "The Girls in the Reeds." You won't want to miss it. Diana Butler Bass offers some final thoughts on her message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Diana, today is a powerful and dangerous idea, you said. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus was essentially telling his friends, look around and see the Spirit of God at work right here, right now. God is with us today. Sometimes it's difficult to see that and know that, particularly with our doom and gloom news media. So how do we open our eyes and live with that sort of expectation?
I think there's a real spiritual practice that we need to develop in our own lives and in our congregations, and that is the ability to, I guess I would call it, see to the heart of the matter. It is hard, but it was really hard when Jesus was born as well. We talk so glibly about this thing that we call the incarnation. God comes to the world and God is with us, Emmanuel. But if you look back at Jesus' own time, it was really miserable. It was even more miserable than now. They didn't have nuclear bombs, but more people lived in poverty across the world. More people were likely to be killed in violence and war. People were millions of people physically carried off into slavery. And so here's this story that bursts into the Roman world about a God who is with us. And I'm sure that some of the people who heard that story just laughed at it. They thought it was the most ridiculous thing. But there were other people who, for whatever reason, were able to see past the circumstances of the day to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is that love is being born with us all the time. And Jesus pointed to the reality and the heartbeat of that love. And compassion and love are at the center of all creation. And that God can be trusted to keep God's promises. And so I think we have to keep ourselves sort of laser focused on that. And the harder times get and the more distant God seems, that is the moment when we really have to hold out the fact that it isn't, I think Christians get all caught up in the resurrection. So we're always thinking about this future thing after we die. And then when we've been dead for a really long time, eventually we're going to be raised and we're going to be with God forever. But the incarnation comes first. And just because there was a crucifixion and a resurrection, it does not get rid of the truth of God with us. I would rather us begin to think more about the incarnation than we think about the resurrection. That might sound a bit radical, but I think that it is time for us to take a theological fresh look at the importance of incarnation as not just a theological idea, but actually as a spiritual practice. How do we embody that in our own lives, our communities, and keep that hope and that truth alive in our communities that are so mired in nostalgia and in fear?
So if we accept this notion that what Jesus said is true, that today this promise has been fulfilled, that what we need is right here and now, what might happen in our everyday lives?
I think that we would stop having this sort of expectation that something else has to show up in order to save us. I've worked so long over the last 15 years with congregations, and most mainline churches I know are busy looking for some savior. And the savior is either going to be someone who dies and leaves them a really big endowment, or when the young people all come back to church, or if there is a new apartment complex built next door, all of a sudden there'll be a lot of new people who can come and join the congregation. So we're always thinking in these sort of ways that something else needs to arrive in order for us to live faithfully or in order for us to accomplish our mission. But when I was quoting that line, actually it is a line from a Wendell Berry poem, What We Need Is Here. That's an incredible assurance that we actually have all around us all the time the resources to do whatever we are called to do in the moment. And I think sometimes what happens is we have bigger expectations for ourselves than what God actually has for us. What does God ask of us? Love our neighbors as ourselves. And that can be done in some surprisingly simple ways with very few people. You don't need a big endowment, and you don't need the kids to come back in order to accomplish those things. Mm-hmm. And so I think we just have to readjust that focus of our time. Instead of anticipating what we could do if we had the right resources, in a sense, that becomes just an excuse to avoid doing what we should be doing that's right in front of our faces. Mm. So I think that Wendell Berry, for me, has become a bit of a prophet, and I linked him in here with Jesus the prophet. and that reminder of today and what we have is here is really key to our sense of well-being and spiritual peace.
Diana Butler Bass, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.